Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in Romans chapter 4. We officially pick up today with verse 9. But let's review the context. The apostle has shown us through chapter 3, verse 20, that all human beings are lost. Our one hope is the gospel of salvation. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because in it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Not everyone who works and tries to accumulate merit, but everyone who believes. The gospel believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That applies to both Jew and Gentile. He goes on to show, starting at chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, that all human beings, the Gentiles and the Jews, there is no exception, religious or irreligious, man or woman, boy or girl, educated or uneducated, all are lost. And that's a message that's hard to get across in our world today, particularly in the Western world, where people have been nourished on the idea that somehow we're all good. And if we're bad, it's by nurture and it's not by nature. That is so contrary to the truth that it is unreal. The fact is, we see that before God there is none good, there is none righteous. There is none that seeks after him. All have gone their own way. Together they become useless. I'm quoting the scriptures themselves, scriptures that Paul quotes. So we're all bankrupt by nature. So we need a redeemer, and Jesus Christ is that redeemer. We need to be saved, but we cannot be saved by works. Paul makes that quite clear in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. By the works of the law, by keeping the Ten Commandments, by religious rituals and rites, the sign of circumcision, such as the Jews had, signifying their relationship to Abraham and the promises that God gave to him, all of that is null and void unless one comes to God through the Savior that he sent into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Jewish people, and in fact, the Savior of us all. He deals with some objections that Jews might raise at the end of chapter 3, whether or not what he teaches, this principle, by grace we are saved through faith alone, is consistent with the Old Testament. He affirms that it is. It doesn't nullify the older revelation. In fact, it establishes it. And he begins by showing that the Scripture expressly says that Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people, was justified by faith, not by works. He shows how the very language of grace, not the rhetoric of indebtedness, is embedded in the whole narrative. As a second witness to that effect, he adduces David. Psalm 32, we find David exulting about his standing with God, and he does so in terms descriptive of one justified by faith. That confirms that David was aware of the principle, but David was not only aware of the principle of justification by faith alone, but included himself in its beneficiaries. Before we can know God, before we can be received by God, accepted by him, we have to be justified by God. We have to be declared righteous by God. Nobody is going to go into heaven. Nobody knows God who is not justified. Well, we look at me, I look in the mirror, and I can see that I am a poor, broken sinner. I cannot keep the law of God. I cannot measure up to his standards. I fall short of the glory, the moral excellence of God. And all of that spells sinner. All of that spells transgressor. I am a serial transgressor of the law of God, as are you, in the natural being that we are. We have to come to understand that or we're doomed. But God, a gracious God, a loving God, has made a way. He sent a Savior into the world, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came voluntarily to be a propitiation, an atoning offering for our sin and our sins, because we are inherently sinners. So the only way we can come before God blameless and be justified in His sight is if God, by a legal action, justifies us. And He justifies, just as He did Abraham and just as He did David, He justifies human beings on the basis of faith. He counts our faith as righteousness. He legally imputes the perfect righteousness of His Son to us. Just like a robe, He clothes us in it. And He sees us in Christ, and we're acceptable with Him in that way. We've got to get that message. If we don't get it, we remain in our lostness, and not headed for justification, but for condemnation. Well, a possible Jewish objection, because Paul always has his countrymen who in the main refuse to receive Christ in his crosshairs, and a possible Jewish objection to Paul's teaching about justification by faith might be this. Look, Paul, even if one finds, let's just for the sake of argument say, if one finds justification by faith in the case of Abraham, the patriarch of our nation, it's a leap of logic, Paul, to assume that God extends that blessing to non-Jews. Paul, Abraham was a Jew. He was a Jew in covenant relationship with God. And that relationship was sealed by the sign of circumcision that God gave to Abraham. Hence, we Jews are known as the circumcision. That's a sign of our inheritance of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Paul's rebuttal of that objection is simple and it's effective. He asked the question, is this blessing then, this blessing of justification by faith, this blessing which gives us access to the Abrahamic promises, is that blessing upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcision? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Paul says the key is the timing of the divine proclamation of Abraham's justification. Actually, Paul says, breaking news, actually Abraham's justification precedes the divine institution of the seal of circumcision. That came afterward. He asked in verse 10, how, under what circumstances was it faith reckoned, that is, to Abraham, as righteousness? Well, here's the breaking news. Not while Abraham was circumcised. It was while he was uncircumcised. As a matter of fact, the patriarch Abraham was uncircumcised without the seal of the covenant. That's the defining sign of a true Jew male, and without which he was not considered an heir of the promises. So technically, get this, Abraham was not even a Jew by the prevailing standards. Circumcision at the time God declared him justified. That timing, Paul is implying, was providential and critical, and it contains an important message for all time. So let the Jew take note, verses 4 through 11. And he received, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, which is a seal of the righteousness of faith, his justification by faith, which Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. And God worked it that way, that Abraham might be the father, that is, the spiritual head, of all who believe without being circumcised, that is, so he might be the spiritual father of believing Gentiles also, that righteousness might be reckoned to them too, and that Abraham might be the father of the circumcision, that is, the Jews, who are not only of the physical circumcision, I'm paraphrasing slightly for clarity, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So Paul's point is, circumcision didn't. It was never intended to impart a right standing with God. So get off that ground. It'll get you condemned. Rather, when later God commanded Abraham to be circumcised after he was justified by faith, the function or import of that ritual was threefold. It was, one, a symbol of an accomplished fact that God had graciously imparted to Abraham a righteous standing based solely upon his faith. In other words, circumcision in the case of Abraham, contrary to what you, my Jewish countrymen, are thinking, is not to be misconstrued as a seal having any merit of its own. Rather, his circumcision was merely a divinely authorized statement and seal after the fact that God declared Abraham righteous on the ground of his faith, and that was sheer grace. Secondly, circumcision held Abraham up as the spiritual father of all who emulate or imitate his faith, even though they may be non-Jews, that is, uncircumcised for religious purposes. In effect, it testifies, his circumcision testifies to the fact that lack of circumcision is no bar to a believing Gentile. And thirdly, circumcision restricted his spiritual leadership strictly to the class of Jews who followed in the steps of his faith, which most of them are not doing. Though Abraham is indeed the physical father of the Jewish people, the only ones that can really claim spiritual descent from Abraham are those who emulate his same faith toward God, and his circumcision was a seal of that faith. Circumcision is a flashing beacon to remind Jews of the faith of Father Abraham, the faith that Abraham manifested toward God, and by which God justified him. And circumcision is a tacit reminder that those who are his true sons and daughters must walk in his same faith, which the mass of the Jewish nation is not. The bottom line is that faith is everything for everybody. Faith in Jesus Christ, faith in God, which translates to faith in Jesus Christ. It is the highway and the only way to God. It looks directly to Jesus, and it goes by way of the cross. There is no other way for any person. Never believe the myth that all religions lead to the same place by many different roads. You do not get that from the Scriptures. It's not there. And if you don't get it from the Scriptures, that is strictly speculation, not revelation. How would you know? The way of salvation, justification by faith alone. The way of salvation is open to all nations, all tribes, all races, all conditions of life, on exactly the same gracious terms. A loving and merciful God has made a way for everyone who is willing to come to him on his terms to enjoy his eternal acceptance. And my friend, if you do not know Christ, you are lost. You need to know him. You need him as your Savior. You need to believe and trust in him, for he is God's way. By grace, we are saved through faith in Christ alone. You must come to terms with that, or you will be eternally lost. It's either justification by faith, or a damnation by your own resistance. So that way of salvation is by faith. It's not by human works. It's not by law keeping. It's not by belonging to the race of Abraham physically. Faith understands and believes the word of Christ. How many times have I quoted it? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. John 14:6. Faith in Christ bows to the revelation that neither is there any other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. That name is the name of Jesus, through whom alone we are all justified. That's Acts 14:12. He goes on to say, for the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world, Paul affirms now that was not through the law, that was not through law keeping. But that promise is effective only through the righteousness of faith, that is, God's justification, God's free, gracious justification of the believer, like Abraham, through faith. When Paul opens that verse, 14:13, with the words, for the promise, that implies a misunderstanding of the historical situation that needs to be clarified. In Genesis 17:1-8, God reaffirmed the original covenant that he made with Abraham when Abraham was still in Mesopotamia. That's before Abraham migrated by divine command to the land that God promised him, the land of Canaan, or the Promised Land, that later became known as the Land of Israel. That covenant essentially promised to make Abraham and his descendants ascendant in the affairs of the earth. Eventually, they will inherit the world. That's what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are the heirs of the earth. That pledge was not explicit, but implicit in these words. God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed, Genesis 12:3. That notion of ascendancy, universal ascendancy, was also inferred from God's promise to, quote, make you, Abraham, the father of a multitude of nations. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you, Genesis 17, 5-6. Now, two things were commonly misunderstood by the unbelieving Jews about the Abrahamic covenant. They defined the descendants of Abraham in terms of physical or biological descent and in terms of legal prerequisites under the seal of circumcision, whereas the true Jewish descendants of Abraham shared the faith of Abraham, something most of Paul's Jewish contemporaries did not. The Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, was circumcised not physically so much as in the inner man, not merely the flesh. See that in Romans 2:28 through 29. The unbelieving Jews also linked the inheritance of those Abrahamic promises with keeping the covenant, which the average Jew defined, at best, in terms of observance of the rite of circumcision and outward observance of the moral law and the ceremonies of the covenant. This background explains Paul's attempt here to disabuse his unbelieving countrymen of the illusion that God's promises to Abraham and his descendants was based upon legal performance and physical descent. God's promises were not linked to legal righteousness, that is, through conformity to the law. But God's promises were based upon the righteousness of faith, that righteousness that God freely imputes to those who trust in the Savior that He sent into the world. Now, Paul proceeds to explain why it could have been no other way. For if those who are of the law, he's referring to the biological Jews, if they are the heirs of the promises that God gave to Abraham, he says, you know what? Faith is made null, null and void, and the promise is nullified or voided. If God's promises are based upon legal conditions, that is, legal performance, keeping the Ten Commandments, being circumcised, keeping up with the rituals and the rites of the Jewish faith, if all of that are the contingencies of God's promises of receiving them, then faith, he says, as a condition of justification, is obviously ruled out by definition. Now, the implication of that is that when faith as a basis of justification is ruled out, you know what? The expectation of the fulfillment of God's promises is voided. He now proceeds to explain the inevitable loss of the promise, if that's the basis of it, if it's a legal basis whereby it's dependent upon legal performance and circumcision. For he explains in verse 15, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. Now let's explain this. As he explained earlier, chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, people, all people, including Jews, none of us keep the law. We inevitably transgress God's commandments, Jews and Gentiles. This is sin. The wages of sin, we know, is death, Romans 6:23. The promises of God, if based upon law-keeping, then, go right down the drink. And instead of inheriting the world, what we inherit is wrath. Instead of inheriting the promises, we inherit punishment. Now, he explains why the inheritance of God's promises was deliberately and wisely placed by a merciful God on the footing of faith instead of law-keeping. God, in His great grace, wanted to provide His people and their promises with built-in security wanted to provide us with a fail-safe salvation. He says in verse 16, "For this reason, salvation or justification is by faith, not by works, so that it might be in accordance with grace. By grace we are saved through faith, and that in order that the promises may be certain, may be secure to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, the Jewish people, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all who are God's people." Paul says that for salvation to be fail-safe, for our inheritance to be inviolably secure, it had to rest upon some foundation other than keeping the works of the law, because you just can't get there from here. We are morally incapable of keeping the law of God. That's why God gave the law, we learn back in chapter 3, verse 20, so that we might look in the mirror and we might all say, "Oh my goodness, what a wretch that I am. I can't keep it." A lot of people can do that and they're still blind to the fact, because they just look at the law superficially. They just look at its outward requirements and forget the inward requirements. "Thou shalt not commit adultery" says also, "Thou shalt not lust." The law that says, "Thou shalt not kill" also says, "Thou shalt not hate," which is the taproot of killing. The law means you shall love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And when somebody gets it and looks at it and says, "There's no way I can keep that," and then they're desperate, and that's right where God wants us, because then he steps in with his grace and he says, "But here's my Savior. He's the one who kept the law for you. Receive him. Let me cover your sins, and I will clothe you in his righteousness by legal act, not our legal righteousness." God designed his salvation to be fail-safe, our inheritance, I say again, to be inviolably secure. For that to happen, it had to rest on some foundation other than our works, our performance, our merit. So God-based inheritance of his promises for the spiritual descendants of Abraham, not necessarily the physical ones, on the opposite principle of grace, that enabled believing sinners, Jew or Gentile, to be justified simply on the basis of our faith in Christ. So it is important to observe, my friends, that the whole plan of salvation was intentionally aimed at the security of the believer. Any form of salvation doctrine, listen to me, that leaves the believer and leaves God's promises to believers insecure, that doctrine, that scheme is faulty. It imports legalism in some form back into the equation. And that's the kind of teaching that Paul denounces fiercely in Galatians chapter 1 as another gospel. There is Arminianism, which is usually opposed to Calvinism. There is Arminianism very much in the mix today. It is very wrong, very misleading, very destructive, which teaches us that we can lose our salvation. You can see here, if you followed the logic, Romans 4:16, that God designed a plan of salvation by grace through faith alone that would be secure, the promises would be secure. But if we teach some sort of gospel whereby we're not secure, we're obviously basing it upon human performance to some degree. That is wrong. That is heresy. That's what Paul condemned in Galatians chapter 1. Go read it. Get away from that. That is very, very wrong and very, very destructive. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.